The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
It's good to worship Christ together with you. You may not realize this, but as of today, we also have an earlier service. 9 o'clock. Judging from the look of things, we're going to need lots of you to choose to go to that service because it looks like this is always going to be fuller. So if you like getting up early, switch to that one. Okay. Little background. This is a pretty historic day in the life of our church. 3 years ago today, this church existed only on paper. Okay. About 2.5 years ago was when we got together to plant, to start. Coram Deo, a band of about 60 people and a dozen kids. I brought along some pictures from those early days. Here's Jared Strock leading worship. Do you have that photo, Joy? There you go. No sound system, just Jared and his guitar and some people in folding chairs. And that was it. That was how we started. And then our kids ministry was very stripped down. As you can see, it was Suzanne trying to keep the attention of a dozen kids for an hour. So we do a little better than that now, but that was our starting point. From there, God has grown our church to the point where today we moved to 2 worship services instead of 1, which simply means that God has grown our community to the point where we don't all fit in this building at the same time. And so that's kind of cool. It brings with it, however, some growing pains, some challenges. One of them was that a bunch of people were here at 7:45 this morning starting to set this place up, which was a lot earlier than we used to get up. Someone asked me last week, you know, were you always planning to go to 2 services? Was this kind of part of the growth plan for Coram Deo? My answer was, heck no. We, when we started, had sort of that, a little bit of house church, small church righteousness, you know, like, man, we're just going to be a tight community. We're going to be about the mission of Jesus and we're just going to be living in life together. And, what we discovered was that when you do that, God has a way of actually using that to bring people to Jesus and grow the mission and start making disciples, and stuff starts happening that's good. And so God grew that community, and many of you have joined on in the mission that God has called Coram Deo to. And so we've grown faster than we expected, and we had to kind of repent of all our, you know, we'll never grow and we'll never be a big church and we'll never have to go to 2 services. We had to repent of all that and just say, structure submits to spirit. That's one of our core values. And so the Spirit of God is growing us faster than we can really plant churches. And I'm falling off the stage. So I'll stop with that. So if you are interested more in sort of our history and in where we sense God's leading us, you might want to listen to our vision meeting. It's on the podcast from a couple weeks ago. It'll give you a good sense of where we are as a church and where we've come from and where we sense God taking us. But I thought this morning as we start, because this is sort of a big day for us as far as growth and transformation, I thought we'd start just by praying together, praising God for where he's brought us. Okay, so let's do that together. Oh, Jesus, we do thank you that your mission is great and bigger than any one church, any one community. We thank you for the universal nature of the Church of Jesus Christ and its many local expressions where your word is faithfully preached and where the gospel is rightly proclaimed. And God, we are grateful to be a small part of that. We're grateful to you for the ways that you have grown our little church and the ways that you're calling people into your mission in our city. And we pray for the continuation of that. And we stop to just give you praise and to commit ourselves once again to you and to your purposes, to what you want to do in and through us. We pray for the progress of the gospel and of your kingdom throughout all the churches in the city that are faithful to Scripture and faithful to Jesus. And we pray that we would just be a small part of what you're doing. So we pause to praise you and thank you and worship you and give gratitude back to you for what you have done for us. In Christ's name, amen. Today's Palm Sunday. That's the beginning of Passion Week, the last week of Jesus' life. This marks the day that he entered into Jerusalem and, of course, culminated in his crucifixion on Good Friday and then Easter Sunday. And so I want you to know this Friday night, in commemoration of Good Friday, we're going to host a Good Friday service here. It'll go from 7 o'clock p.m. till about 7:45, so it'll be short. It'll be very reflective, very different, very sort of somber, a lot of meditation on the death, the crucifixion of Christ. So it will have that flavor to it. We won't have child care for that service. And so if your kids are too young for that, you might want to find a babysitter. If your kids are old enough that they would actually benefit from that sort of a reflective environment, you're welcome to bring them. We'd love to have them. But Friday night we'll be here at 7. And then, of course, Easter Sunday, 9 o'clock and 11 o'clock. And again, because 11 o'clock is probably going to be slammed, if some of you guys can show up at 9, that would be a big help to us. Another thing that we started doing at this time of year last year was to take a break from preaching through books of the Bible in order to spend one Sunday a year on biography, on looking at the life of great men and women of the faith and seeing what God would teach us from their example. Our jumping off point for making this part of our church culture was Hebrews 13:7, where God tells us, "Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you, consider the outcome of their way of life, and imitate their faith." And so we take from Hebrews 13:7 that we should not just remember the leaders who are currently among us, but also those who have gone before in history, who spoke the word, that we should consider the outcome of their lives and seek to imitate the good and godly aspects of their faith. And so on this Sunday, which is sort of a historic marker in the life of Coram Deo, we want to do that. We want to pause from our study of the Gospel of Mark and devote today to biography. And so this morning I want us to consider and imitate the life of one of the most influential church planters in history, a man named John Calvin. Now, for some of you, when you hear the name John Calvin, you associate that with Calvinism, a particular theology. And depending on what kind of Calvinists you have met, that may be a good or a bad thing. Okay? You might not know there are good Calvinists and there are bad Calvinists, and you got to know the difference. Okay? It's kind of like good lawyers and bad lawyers, or good Christian college students and bad Christian college students. Right? Same thing. So let me break down the difference for you. If you have been around good Calvinists, you probably are better for the experience. These would be the kind of people like many of the pastors and churches within our Acts 29 network and other good theologically grounded church planting networks where people are committed to the glory of God, to the engaging of culture, to the authority of Scripture, to preaching, to community, to shaping communities that reflect the gospel and the particular culture that they're in. Those are sort of the good Calvinists, the good people, all right? Some of you have met them, and that's good. Some of you have encountered the bad Calvinists, all right? These tend to be the 19-year-old guys that read Romans last week. They didn't realize that was in the Bible. Now they're sending messages to all their friends on Facebook about unconditional election and hitting websites all over the internet by quacked out, really theologically minded people. And if you have encountered them, you may not be the better for it. You may have a bad taste in your mouth. I'll tell you, my first encounter with Calvinism was in the bad sort. All right, I'll tell you how it happened for me. I was a missionary at the University of Texas, was serving with Campus Crusade for Christ there. And the calling that I had from God was to express the gospel, particularly in the fraternities. And so there's a couple thousand guys at UT who were in fraternities, tended to be from affluent, wealthy, well-to-do families, guys with a solid sort of family background. Many of them committed to partying their lives away as hard as they could while they were in college and then getting out and growing up later. And so my calling was to try to express the gospel in that context. And so I remember having lunch with a guy who was in the Kappa Alpha fraternity. He was a good kid, came from a Christian home. I knew he loved Jesus and was respected in his fraternity. And so I thought, you know, here's a guy that maybe could open some doors and help to create some momentum for the mission of God in his fraternity. So we sat down and had lunch, and I said, hey, Brian, you know, do you think you could help me out by maybe opening some doors for me, figuring out some ways for me to come in and talk to your pledge class or start a Bible study in the KA house or something of that nature? He proceeded to tell me that the gospel tract that I was using was not Calvinistic enough for him, and therefore he did not really want me to have entry into his fraternity house to disciple men there, right? And so after I repented of all the evil things I did to him in my heart, the conversation I had with him went something like this. Dude, all the guys in your fraternity are going to hell, and you're worried about my gospel tract, right? Is that really the side of things you want to be on when you meet Jesus? All the guys in my fraternity went to hell, but I stood up for good theology. You know, that just doesn't seem like the right side of that argument to be on. And so if you have met people like that, that are maybe a little too theologically wound up tight, I apologize. The rest of those of us in the Calvinistic camp are not always marked by that. Coram Deus, just so you know, is a Calvinistic church in the good sense, which means we hold to biblical Reformed theology. Okay, we have a large view of God and of His sovereignty. We believe He's in control. We believe that nothing happens that He's not aware of. We believe that He calls and predestines and elects and justifies and glorifies and sanctifies, just like Romans 8 says, and that that sovereignty does not erase human responsibility, but rather gives it meaning and fullness. That's what we hold to, the convictions we have as a church. And yet I realize that many of you have encountered Calvinists of the bad sort. And so I wish to, as we prepare to look at the life of John Calvin, simply make a disclaimer that if that brings into your mind Calvinism, you need to make sure it's the right understanding of what Calvin actually held and taught. Okay, so I'm trying to head off any like emotional objections you would have of like, John Calvin is evil, so let's not think about him. All right? Trying to kill that thinking in your mind so that we can this morning engage this man and his life and legacy. So this morning I want not to talk about Calvinism, but rather to introduce you to the man, John Calvin. One of the most important Christian thinkers in history, regardless of who you talk to, that's the case. I named one of my children after him. My youngest son is Lewis Vance Calvin Thune. So that should tell you that I think Calvin's a pretty good guy, right? You name your kids after good people, not bad people. So we got Lewis, we got C.S. Lewis and John Calvin all in one name. So we were trying to go for as much as we could get. We knew that was probably the last boy we would have, so we were going to get it done. So what I want you to do this morning is to sit back, pretend that you're watching the History Channel. Hopefully I'll be at least as interesting as that. And we will engage the life and legacy of John Calvin and see what we can learn from his example. So as we begin to do that, let me pause again, ask us to pray, and just ask for God's grace as we do that, okay? Jesus, we do thank you for good and godly men and women who have gone before, and for your command in Hebrews 13:7 that we are to learn from them, to consider the life that they lived and what we might imitate and learn from their example. We acknowledge at the outset, Lord, that all of us who live in this world are tainted by sin, and so the best saints and leaders in history are no different. As we look at people in history, we know we are not looking at perfection, but rather at sinful and fallen people seeking to live in light of your grace. And so we thank you most of all for Jesus, who was perfect on our behalf and who is the perfect example of what it means to live in obedience to you. And we pray this morning as we look at the life and the legacy of John Calvin that you would teach us much through his example. I do pray that there's any that would have just emotional objections to him because of bad experiences with people, that you would overcome those, that we might truly engage the significant legacy of this man and his work in history and the ways that you used him to advance the gospel. And so, Holy Spirit, keep our eyes on Christ and engage our minds with history this morning for the sake of your name and your glory. Amen. All right, for those of you that don't know, if you're new to this guy, John Calvin, he is best known for his life and his work as a pastor and civic leader in Geneva, Switzerland. That's where Geneva lies, just on the eastern side of France, sort of on the border between France and Switzerland. And so that's sort of the part of his life that we're most going to focus on this morning. What I want to do is to draw a connection between Calvin and his influence in Geneva and Coram Deo and the calling God has given us in the city of Omaha. So I'm going to sort of breeze through Calvin's early life to really get us to his time in Geneva, because that's, I think, the thing that perhaps will be most helpful for us as we seek to live out the calling of God in Omaha. So here's our outline for this morning. I'm going to talk about Calvin's life, sort of a quick biography. I'm going to talk about his legacy in two specific ways, and then we're going to draw some lessons from his life and example. Okay, so that's our pattern. Life, legacy, and lessons, three L's. I paid a lot of money to learn how to do that, so respect it. All right? Here we go. Calvin's life. biography. Let's start just with a quick flyover of who he was. Calvin was born, as you see on the slide there, in the year 1509 in Noyon, France. And he was born into a staunchly Roman Catholic family. His father decided that he wanted young John Calvin to be a priest. And so from the beginning of his life, he was set on a path of education toward that end. At age 14, he finished his primary schooling and was then sent to the University of Paris to pursue secondary education. And so after 5 years at the University of Paris, mastering Latin, studying medieval theology, his father had a change of heart and decided, instead of John being a priest, I want him to be a lawyer. Might have been thinking financial in that regard. And so he transferred John from the University of Paris to the University of Orléans, a little further north in France. And there was a good law school there. And law proved to be an area of great strength for Calvin. One of his biographers writes that he mastered law so thoroughly that he was capable of deputizing the professors when they wanted a day off. All right? So Calvin was that guy in your class that's sort of like the TA and just like steps in for the professor when he's gone, but he's also in the class. He was that guy. I know you hated him, but that's who Calvin was. All right. What he really fell in love with, though, during his time in law school was not the study of law, but rather the study of classic literature, which was just experiencing a revival because of the beginning of the Renaissance. And so Calvin, when he graduated with his degree in law, instead of practicing as a lawyer, decided to give himself to the study of the classics. So he moved back to Paris, which was, of course, a central center in the world for that sort of study, and began trying to establish himself as a reputable scholar in the field of the humanities. So he was doing what everybody does who's trying to establish themselves in graduate work. He was writing and teaching and studying and trying to sort of make a name for himself as a well-respected scholar in this field. Now, up until this point in his life, Calvin had been a practicing Roman Catholic. What began to happen as he studied classic literature was that one of the works he studied was the Bible. And as he began studying the Bible, it brought him into community with another movement of young thinkers who were also studying the Bible. Those guys were called the Reformers. All right, the Reformation was a very young movement, and Calvin's study of Scripture brought him in community with these other Reformers who were getting back to the study of the original documents of Scripture in Greek and Hebrew and Latin. And so, at first, Calvin says, he writes that he was too obstinate to really consider the arguments that the Reformers were making. But what happened was that over the course of about a year, as he was studying Scripture and as he was in community with these men who were articulating a Reformed perspective in contrast to the Roman Catholic Church, Calvin in that process was converted to biblical Reformed Christianity. So he retained his membership in the Roman Catholic Church, but he has now been converted to evangelical Reformed Christianity. It wasn't long after that that Calvin got himself into some trouble with the Catholic Church. As you might imagine, when you say that you're externally a Catholic and yet you've bought into a theology that they don't agree with, there creates some tension. And it's a great story that I don't have time to go into. But basically what happened is France was officially a Roman Catholic country. And so it was not safe to be French and not Catholic. Okay, not a good idea. And so what happened is, as a result of some stances Calvin took and some things he did, he was forced to flee the country of France. So he escaped as a refugee and went to Basel, Switzerland, where he committed himself to about a year of study and writing. And as a result of the fruit of that year's worth of study and writing, in the year 1535, at the age of 26, he published the first edition of his magnum opus, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. Okay? So this is inspiration to all you single guys in your 20s. If you stop playing video games and actually read your Bible, you may change the course of human history. All right? You wouldn't be as good at Doom or Guitar Hero, but people might be talking about you 500 years later. So it's kind of your call there on the trade-off. Okay? Brought along a copy of The Institutes As you can see, it's two volumes in the translation that I have. One of the most influential books ever to be written in the history of literature. Been almost constantly in print since Calvin's lifetime until today. Part of the reason for the influence of this is the cultural setting in which it was written. Okay? Think about this. For about 1,000 years throughout the entire Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church has basically been telling people, just trust us, we will tell you what the Bible says. Okay? Now you have this whole movement of the Reformation saying, the Bible, not the church, is the final authority for the Christian. So you have all these people reading the Bible for the first time that have never read it, nor do they have any kind of grid for understanding it apart from what the teaching of the official Roman Catholic hierarchy is. And so Calvin wrote the Institutes with those people in mind. Okay, this is not an academic work of theology designed for graduate study. This is really a very practical theology designed to exegete the scriptures and explain to people what the Bible teaches in contrast to some of the errors that were being promulgated by the Roman Catholic system. Okay, so Calvin saw this very much as a layman's theology, not as an academic work. Now, up until this point, Calvin still has not set foot in the city of Geneva. So how is it that that place became his home? Well, here's what happened. About a year after the publication of the Institutes, Calvin was traveling, and he had to take a detour because of some troop movements, and so he ended up spending the night for one night in Geneva. So he's basically bunked up in a hotel in this city on the border of Switzerland. There happened to be living in Geneva at that time a passionate leader of the Reformation named William Farel. Calvin described Farel as, quote, a man who burned with an extraordinary zeal to advance the gospel, unquote. Right? He was sort of a type A dominant, forceful personality, this Farel was. And he heard that John Calvin, this young, articulate, theological mind, was in Geneva for the night. And so Farel makes his way to where Calvin is staying and asks him to stay in Geneva and to help lead the church there. Because one of the great needs in the church at that time was just for guys that knew their theology and could teach. And so Farel went to implore him to stay in Geneva. Calvin, however, had no desire to be a pastor. He wanted to be a professor. He was feeling a calling to the world of academics. And when he told that to Farel, Farel proceeded to threaten him. And in Calvin's words, here is what William Farel said to him. You are simply following your own wishes, and I declare in the name of Almighty God that if you refuse, God will curse the quiet life that you want for your studies. So Farel basically called a curse from God down upon Calvin's life of study. And that forceful rebuke from Farel lodged deeply in Calvin's soul. In fact, he says he was terrified by that. And he took it as divine intervention. He took this as the voice of God speaking to him through William Farel. And so from that night, he settled down in the city of Geneva and lived there and served there until his death 28 years later. Now, let me tell you a little bit about Calvin's life in Geneva, all right, so you can get a sense of his ministry there. In the world at that time, there's no such thing as the separation of church and state. So the civil authorities are in leadership over the church. Okay? That's how it went. So in Geneva, it was run by a city council, and so it was the city council that officially installed Calvin into his post as pastor. As you can imagine, that created some tension, because Calvin's ultimate authority was to Jesus and to Scripture, not to the city council. And so he felt free to rebuke the city council when he felt that they were acting contrary to the will of God and to Scripture. And so things came to a head about 2 years after he landed in Geneva. The city council was sort of overstepping their bounds, acting in some ways that Calvin felt were unbiblical. And so he proceeded to rebuke them and from the pulpit called them a council of devils, which you can imagine went over really well with the city council. And so they took the reaction of firing him, and not only firing him, but banishing him from the city of Geneva. Okay? So he moved up north to Strasbourg, there in eastern France, and pastored there for about 3 years in a small church of French refugees. After the 3 years, things in Geneva started to go downhill. And the city council thought, maybe we made a mistake. Maybe this Calvin guy isn't such a bad guy after all. And so they contacted him and asked him to come back and resume his position as pastor. And he did that. So he moved back in 1541 to Geneva after 3 years. And this will give you a sense of the spirit of John Calvin, okay? The Sunday after he moved back to Geneva, he got up in the pulpit, he opened his Bible, and he started preaching in the very next verse from where he had left off 3 years before on the Sunday that they kicked him out. He was just sort of defiantly saying to the city council, we're not stopping just because you moved me out. Right? So he picked up in the very next verse and continued preaching scripture right there. The Bible in 1 Timothy compares an effective pastor to an ox. It uses this metaphor of the ox. And so a pastor, to do his job effectively, has to step into the yoke and be able to pull a load and carry the mission of God forward with a great amount of hard work. And Calvin, by all accounts, worked like an ox. I'll give you a sample of his average workload, okay? He preached twice every Sunday, which I just started to do today, plus three additional sermons during the week. So he's preaching five times a week, which also involves studying for preaching five times a week. On top of that, he lectured 3 days a week in theology in a more academic sort of theological training environment. So he's teaching or preaching every day of the week. On top of that, during his lifetime, he wrote commentaries on every book of the New Testament except Revelation. Commentaries whose scholarship is so good that every modern writer who writes a commentary still consults Calvin's work as sort of a benchmark for theological exegesis. In addition, he wrote so many letters to so many people throughout the world that he had not one but two full-time secretaries whose job was to sit next to him and take his dictation of letters and send them off to the people he was writing to. In addition to all that, his elders in Geneva tell us that he never failed in visiting the sick. So he had a very strong pastoral shepherding ministry to the flock he was charged with when they were in need. And in addition to all that, he started a pastoral training academy that trained hundreds of young pastors in the work of preaching. So this man was, by all accounts, a leader of leaders. That was essentially the pace of his life until his death in 1564. And his biographers tell us that even on his deathbed, he was dictating letters to the pastors he had mentored, urging them to remain faithful to Scripture in their preaching. So that's a very quick flyover summary of Calvin's life. Okay? It's kind of a quick biography. What I want to do now is talk for a few minutes about his legacy. What is it about this man that still lives on? What legacy did he leave behind? When most people focus on Calvin's legacy, they focus on his massive influence as a theologian and a writer. And that's certainly a key piece of his influence. But there are two other aspects of Calvin's legacy that I think deserve our attention, especially in light of the calling God has given to Coram Deo. And so what I want to do this morning is to talk about Calvin's legacy as a city builder and as a church planter. Okay? Those are two things I'm going to focus on. So first of all, I want to talk about Calvin's legacy as a city builder. I already described for you how it was that he ended up in Geneva. Right? His friend William Farrell threatened him with the curse of God and therefore got him to settle down in the city of Geneva. So you could easily say this was not the first place on Calvin's list to live. Right? But what God did in response to John Calvin's obedience was to give him a love for the city and the people of Geneva. Calvin wrote in 1555, about a decade before his death, life itself is not dearer to me than the holy bond to which is annexed the public welfare of our city. Calvin loved his city. And because he loved it, he worked tirelessly to make it a great city. He saw the welfare of the city and the welfare of the gospel as intimately connected. In Calvin's thinking, if the gospel is taking root in the church, it should be affecting the city. And by converse, if the city is healthy and flourishing, it will facilitate the spread of the gospel and of good preaching and of healthy churches. And so for Calvin, building a great city wasn't about self-interest. It wasn't about having a great place to live with his family. It was much more significantly about the glory of God. God is sovereign over all of life, and so if God is at work in his church in a particular place, that should spill over for the good of the city. That was his thinking. And so Calvin brought the gospel to bear on his city in two practical ways. First of all, he used his own talents for the good of the city. He used his own gifts and talents for the good of the city. Here's what happened. The city council had recognized Calvin had extraordinary gifts in leadership and in organization. They had seen that in what he had done in the church. And so they asked him if he would help the city with some of its legal matters. Remember, he's been trained in one of the top law schools in the world at that time. So he has training as a lawyer. And they asked him, would you help us? So in addition to his pastoral workload, he volunteered his time to help the city council tighten up the municipal structures of the city of Geneva. And so as a result of Calvin's work and influence, the backlog in the court system was reduced. The departments of public safety, police and firefighting and all that stuff were improved. And the city laws were simplified. And to this day, sociologists and those who study the realm of city planning study the city of Geneva as a model of effective government during the Renaissance period. He used his own talents and the ways God had gifted him to improve the city. Second, not only did he do that, but he also called others to that same work. He involved others in the work of solving the problems of the city. One of the most significant problems that Calvin threw himself into was the problem of poverty in Geneva. I mentioned already that France was officially Roman Catholic, and there was much persecution of non-Catholics in France during that time. And so during Calvin's lifetime, the population in Geneva doubled. And the doubling was mainly due to an influx of refugees from France. So these are people that don't speak the language, they don't know the culture, and they are taking up jobs that are sort of blue-collar, lower socioeconomic scale jobs, just trying to make a living in the city. Calvin organized a massive social agency to assist with the resettling and training of these refugees that were pouring into the city of Geneva. So the churches and the city council banded together to provide money, job training, and housing to help them get established. And not only that, but then the other thing Calvin did was he started churches that worshipped in Italian, that worshipped in English, and that worshipped in all sorts of other languages, so that these little enclaves of people who were coming to the city and did not speak the language could worship and hear the gospel preached in their own language. So he organized and led and called others into massive work to make the city a better place and solve some of the significant problems that were plaguing the city. In using his own talents and in leading others, Calvin left a legacy as a city builder for the glory of God and for the good of the gospel. So that's his first legacy, is he was a city builder. Secondly, I want to talk about his legacy as a church planter. You'll remember that Calvin was French. So he was living in Switzerland, which was not his home country. And he had a great passion to see the gospel take root in his homeland. But as I mentioned, France was officially Roman Catholic. And Reformed Christians there were under great persecution from the government. In fact, you could be burned at the stake in France for not being a practicing Roman Catholic. Okay? One of Calvin's roommates from his time in Paris was burned at the stake in 1535 because he was not a practicing Roman Catholic. So you can imagine for Calvin, this is not an abstract, like some people out there are suffering for their faith. This is the guy I used to room with just got executed because of his faith. So French Christians were sending letters to Calvin and they were asking this question. Is it okay for us to embrace the biblical gospel, but then to outwardly participate in the mass of the Roman Catholic Church? Okay? Now, for lots of you guys who've grown up in Roman Catholic tradition, you don't understand the significance this had for the Reformers. But as the Reformers understood the Mass, they understood, because of the Catholic view of the Mass, that Christ's body and blood were essentially re-sacrificed every time the Mass was held. And they saw that as a great heretical affront to the once-for-all work of Christ on the cross. So this was not an issue of, we do communion this way, but you guys do it that way. It was very much an issue of, did Christ sacrifice for sin once-for-all on the cross, or does he re-sacrifice every week when the priest blesses the Mass and offers you the literal, physical body and blood of Jesus? Calvin realized his answer to this question mattered deeply, because if he told these people, you may not participate in the Mass, they were risking their lives, right? They could be executed for not being active in participating in the Mass. But because of his study of Scripture, as he wrestled with this question, that's the conviction he came to, was that it is not okay for you to embrace the gospel and still participate in the outward expression of the Roman Catholic Mass, because it is an affront to the finished work of Christ. And so he wrote back to these Christians and told them that. And at the same time, God began to burden him that if I'm going to tell them that, I've got to do something to provide churches where they can worship in a biblical and authentic way, even if we have to do that in an underground sort of fashion. So here's the plan Calvin came up with the elders in Geneva. They decided they would recruit French nationals who had a heart to be pastors, bring them to Geneva, train them in the work of pastoring, and then send them back into France as underground missionaries to establish evangelical Reformed churches in all the cities in France where there were little gatherings of Christians who were leaving the Roman Catholic tradition. The city council got wind that Calvin was thinking this, and they brought him in and said, are you thinking about sending missionaries into France? And he said, maybe I am and maybe I'm not. And they said, well, whatever you do, we don't want to know anything about it. All right? Y'all just do what you're going to do. We, with a clear conscience, want to be able to tell the French authorities that we have no idea. So they sort of had this little wink-wink deal between the city council and the pastors. So sure enough, the French authorities came to the city council in Geneva and they said, we are seeing an influence of underground missionaries and we think they're coming from Geneva. Do you know anything about that? And the city council said, we are absolutely clueless as to what in the world you could be talking about. It's certainly not of our doing. All the while, Calvin and the company of pastors in Geneva are training and sending missionaries by the dozens into France as church planters to serve these communities of Christians that we're raising up. Here are the statistics. This is going to blow your mind. In 1555, we know of 5 Protestant churches in all of France. 5. Now, there may have been more. Maybe there's some underground churches that aren't on the radar. But as far as historians can count, there are 5 known congregations in France of Protestants in 1555. 7 years later, in 1562, there were over 2,000 organized Reformed churches in France. Almost all of them planted by pastors who were trained in Geneva under John Calvin. 2,000 churches in 7 years as a result of this man's effort. Literally, the culture of the entire country of France was changed as a result of Calvin's efforts to raise up and train church planters. France was the main focus of his church planting efforts, but we also know that there were missionaries and pastors from Geneva who were sent to Italy, the Netherlands, Hungary, Poland, Germany, and England. So Genevan missionaries ended up in all those places. In addition, John Knox, who's the father of the Scottish Reformation in Scotland, essentially interned in Geneva under John Calvin. So all the Reformation heritage of Scotland ties back to Geneva and to Calvin's work in leadership development. Not only did Calvin train leaders personally for church planting, he also used his position to be an advocate for church planting more broadly. So we have a letter from John Calvin to Archbishop Cranmer, who's the head of the Anglican Church at this time, where Calvin rebukes him for not being more proactive in the planting of churches. He used his credibility as a theologian, as a leader, to influence the entire church in the direction of pastoral training and the planting of healthy, gospel-driven churches. So though Calvin is perhaps best known to us as a theologian, his legacy as a city builder and as a church planter is perhaps as significant as his legacy as a theological mind. Now, we've looked at his life, examined his legacy. What I want to do now is to draw some lessons for us from Calvin's life and from his example. All right? If to be, as Hebrews 13:7 says, considering his life and imitating his way of faith, what are some things, some lessons from Calvin's life that perhaps need to resonate with us as we think about what it looks like for us to live faithfully in our time and in our culture? All right? I'm going to draw out three. I'm sure there are many more, but here's three that I want to camp on this morning. All right, three lessons from John Calvin's life. The first one is this. God calls you to live out his mission where you are, not where you wish you were. God calls you to live out his mission where you are, not where you wish you were. Take this from Calvin's work in the city of Geneva, that he devoted his entire life to a place he never wanted to be. And yet his understanding was, God is calling me to live out his mission here where I am, not where I wish I was, not in the life I wish I had. For a lot of you guys, you're stuck in places where you wish you weren't, right? For some of you, it's being in Omaha. You really don't want to live here that much. You'd rather be somewhere else, right? Some of you are in jobs where it feels sort of dead end and tedious, and you'd rather be doing something different for employment. A lot of you guys are single, and maybe you'd rather be married. You'd rather have a family. Perhaps some of you married people would rather be single, but we won't talk about that this morning, all right? But for all of us, there's aspects of life where we wish we were somewhere else, doing something else, with different circumstances, at a different place in our spiritual maturity or in the progress of our lives. What I want you to hear this morning is that God calls you to live out his mission where you are, not where you wish you were. So it's okay to long for a different future, even to be proactive about changing circumstances in your life. But if you are living for when I get to here, that's when I'll live out the mission of God. When I get to here, that's when I'll really commit to being a disciple of Jesus. When I get to that spot, that's when God will really be able to use me. Then you are believing a lie. Because what God wants from you is to live faithfully for his mission where you are right now, not where you wish you were. So I'm just passionately prayerful that we would learn that lesson this morning from the life of John Calvin. That if you're in a place where you wish you weren't, you'd be faithful to living out the mission of God where you are, instead of living for a future day that exists in your mind. God calls you to live out His mission where you are, not where you wish you were. Here's the second lesson that I want to derive for us from Calvin's life. Okay? If your theology is shallow, your mission will be also. If your theology is shallow, your mission will be also. Okay? This is my plea for good theology in your life. Explain the connection I'm trying to draw here. As I've been reading Calvin's biographies, numerous ones, I've been asking myself, why is it that this man had such a profound influence on his city? Why is it that this man was used by God to plant churches all over the known world? What is the foundation of that significant and that broad of an influence in culture? I think the answer is, it was because of his theology. His theology was the foundation that drove what he felt called of God to do in his lifetime. You see, Calvin had a deep theology that said all of life was about the glory of God. He had a massive view of the sovereignty of God and the significance of every aspect of life to bring glory to God and to speak of God. And so he actually believed that God wanted to be glorified in how a city ran. That God wanted to be glorified in effective firefighting and police work. That God wanted to be glorified in the functioning of the legal system. That God wanted to be glorified by people standing up with courage under persecution. That God had an opportunity to be glorified in people working their normal jobs with a sense of purpose and conviction about God and His glory. It was his theology and his massive view of the God-sizedness of life that was the foundation for his influence on culture and on history. And there are many Christians today, including probably many of you, who are part of Coram Deo, who have a very anti-theological sort of bias. Your thinking is theology is abstract and academic and intellectual, and it's for people that care about that stuff. And what really matters is that we just obey Jesus and live missionally and love people. What I want you to see is that if your theology is shallow, your mission will be also. You cannot sustain a God-sized mission of city transformation and church planting and cultural renewal without a God-sized theology that puts God at the center of everything and that sees all of life as lived coram Deo, before the face of God. See, if you have sort of a shallow preach the gospel to people and get them to heaven when they die theology, that will not sustain a movement of massive cultural transformation. Because you'll essentially be telling people, trust Jesus and your afterlife will be secured. But it has no bearing on culture and life now. That would be the conservative error. On the other side, if you have a little, small, social gospel sort of theology that says really the heart of Jesus' mission is just do good for people and solve the world's problems and make sure that poverty is eliminated and that people have a self-esteem for themselves and for others. You won't create the massive sense of the holiness and worth of Christ that will sustain people in times of great persecution, in times of great uncertainty, and that will cause them to risk with great risk for the cause of the gospel. Only if you have a massive theology that sees God as central to all of life will you be able to sustain a sense of mission that is concerned with every aspect of life and culture and society and family and personal life. So what I want to say is the purpose of theology is not intellectual. The purpose of theology is practical. And so if your theology is practically very shallow, your ability to apply it to your actual life will also be very shallow. I'll give you an example of a way that I saw this a couple weeks ago. This lesson and the practicalness of theology. A couple weeks ago, Will and Kendall and JD and I were in Seattle with some other pastors and had the privilege to have dinner with Dr. John Piper, along with a handful of other pastors from around the country. Those of you that know Dr. John Piper know that he's an influential theologian and pastor and sort of a man who carries the mantle of Calvin in our day, theologically, very committed to the same core tenets of theology that drove John Calvin. It was a closed-door meeting, no podcast, no recording, just a chance for some guys to sit around and ask questions of an older gentleman, a godly leader in the faith. And Dr. Piper told us very candidly of the death of his granddaughter last year, who died on her delivery date in the womb. So his daughter-in-law went into the hospital to give birth to this baby. The baby died on the same day that it was to be born. And he was telling very candidly about that experience in his family's life. And one of the gentlemen who was there at dinner asked a question and said, "Dr. Piper, how did you process that in your theology?" Because he knew that John Piper has a very God-sized view of the sovereignty of God and sees all of life as fitting into the ownership and sovereignty of God over everything. And so even tragedy fits in that. And this guy was essentially asking, how did that personal tragedy, how did you reconcile that theologically? How did you process that? And it was sort of a question that was a little bit looking for how you fit the pieces together intellectually in a situation like that. And I'll never forget the response. Dr. Piper leaned forward in his chair and looked at the guy and said, "Listen, in times like that, you do not teach theology. You do not explain theology. You do not defend theology. You stand on your theology." He said, "I'll tell you what I did. I went to the hospital. I hugged my son. We cried our eyes out and we had a funeral. That's what I did. That's how I processed it." See, if you don't have a God-sized view and understanding of theology, you will find it helpless in the times in life when you most need to stand on it. Part of the lesson we learn from John Calvin is that if your theology is shallow, your mission and your life and your discipleship will be as well. So this is my plea to you to develop a theology that is deep enough and solid enough to sustain you and to sustain a life of mission that is vast and that sees all of life as an opportunity to glorify God. Here's the third lesson I want to draw, and we'll close with this. If you're not thinking about how to transform the city, you're thinking too small. If you're not thinking about transforming the city, you're thinking too small. Okay, when I say you, I mean you. Okay, not like some abstract you of people that aren't in the room, but y'all. If y'all are not thinking about transforming the city, then you are thinking too small. One of my great pastoral concerns for the people of Coram Deo is that some of you have great gifts in leadership and in administration. You have great personal networks. You're connected in various influential ways in the city. And yet you are using those things right now to the acquisition of your own affluence and comfort. And you are not thinking strategically about what it would look like for God to use you to bring transformation to the city. I'm going to tell you what, Will and JD and I sit back and are awed at the giftedness and the uniqueness of the people that make up Coram Deo. When you think about the gifting that's here and the networks that are represented here and the connectedness of people in the city, it is significant what God has entrusted to our church. And if you are not thinking about how God wants to use you and your particular gifts and talents and life situation to bring about the transformation of the city, then your vision is too small. One of the lessons I want us all to learn from John Calvin is that the gospel has got to affect the city or it is a false gospel. And so if your life, if the gospel has not taken root in you to where it pushes you out of your own comfort and moves you to think about how God wants to use you in the life of the city and wants to use you to bring good to the city and to make Omaha a great city for the glory of God and for the sake of the gospel, then you're not thinking deeply enough about your life. If you're not thinking about how to transform the city, you're thinking too small. That's the final lesson that I want to draw for us from John Calvin's life. So let's close and let's pray and ask God to drive these things home in our conscience. Lord Jesus, we do thank you for good and godly men and women who have gone before us. And we thank you for the command of Scripture that we are to learn from them. And Father, pray that we would learn the things that you want us to learn this morning from the life and legacy of John Calvin. Father, thank you for the ways that you used him and for the ways that you want to use us. And even as we think about his life, Father, we would pray that we would be thinking about the transformation of the city. That we would be thinking about the depth of our theology and its ability to sustain a life of mission. That we would be called living within your mission where we are, not where we wish we were. God, it's our prayer this morning that you would capture our hearts and teach us what we must learn from this man. And even as we think about his legacy, Father, we are aware that he is simply a man, and that the sum and substance of our faith is rooted not in John Calvin or in any other leader throughout history, but in Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, God who incarnated in human form that we might know redemption. And so we thank you most significantly, God, that Calvin's life points us back to Jesus as our Redeemer, as our Savior, as our King, as our God. And pray that our lives might be concerned to make him famous and to make him known with the same passion that drove John Calvin to that end. So teach us what you would have us learn and shape our community through the lessons you teach us through this man. For the glory of Christ, for the good of our city. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.